Have you ever used a litmus test? Perhaps in elementary school, a litmus test is a test using a special colorized paper. You dip the paper into a liquid, and the color of the paper will change to blue or red, depending on whether the liquid is an acid or a base. The blue part of the paper will turn red if placed in something acidic, and the red part of the paper will turn blue if placed in a base. Many schools use the litmus test as a hands-on science experiment for students. It's in that relatively easy to do, not a big mess, but still has a really good payoff for kids. The term litmus test is used more broadly as a way of determining whether something will pass or not. It's widely used in politics, especially concerning court justices and presidential candidates. Hot button issues can be a polarizing litmus test, which supposedly determine things like party affiliation or other meaningful political information. A lot of times, certain issues or topics become a sort of litmus test for other things like friend groups, dating, or voting. And litmus tests are even used in churches for things like, what is a sacrament? How often should communion be celebrated? And do you baptize or dedicate an infant? Depending on the results of a litmus test during a sermon, we might tune in more closely, or we might think harder about what we're going to have for lunch. The simplicity of a litmus test is helpful because it helps us make quick decisions. It recognizes that our prejudgments often help shape how we experience what is going on around us. As a science project, a litmus test is very straightforward. The results are either acid, base, or neutral. The paper shows what is present. It's a fairly objective process. However, when the idea of a litmus test gets applied to other disciplines, what was straightforward becomes much more subjective. That means that our experiences, our identities, and other elements become a factor in the results of the litmus test. The results are rarely ever straightforward, like acid, base, or neutral, and they almost always involve some element of choice. The subjective element with how we use the term in disciplines like theology or politics, they allow for nuance and situational aspects to be accounted for, but too often the limitations of subjectivity are taken as objective fact. Now, what I mean by that is that something that's grounded in the perspectives and experiences of a person can be taken as a truthful constant rather than as something interpreted from a particular point of view. Interpretation always extends from who we are. It extends from our points of view, even as it comes back and shapes our points of view. What we see in a text, what we see in the gospel, what we see in life is partly shaped by our experiences of life. To give this a concrete example, I want us to think for a moment about the national debates over what's currently written in our history books, especially with regard to race and racism. States and school systems around the country are banning and altering curriculum in dire dystopian fashion. Now, of course, this I find to be wrong, untrue, and harmful. And at the same time, it's actively shaping the points of view of younger generations so that their lives are marked by a certain understanding of the world and events. When I was in high school, a history teacher of mine made it a very strong point, that the Civil War was not fought over slavery. We were told multiple times that slavery was not the cause of the Civil War. We lost points on essays and on exams if we claimed otherwise. We were told the Civil War was fought to preserve the Union and over states' rights. To use this litmus test from history is to lose all nuance and complexity over past events while allowing a present system of injustice to persist. The stakes are high when it comes to things like history books, which is why the conflict over interpretation is so important. The danger is not only temporary misinformation, but an inability to engage truthfully with the past that shapes generations and present oppression. Prior points of view largely impact present understandings and experiences. And this is where the metaphor of the litmus test breaks down a little bit. Because of elements like choice and experience, a litmus test outside of science is not a simple means of determining something like acid, neutral, or base. It is often a choice to interpret the information before us, filtered through our prior beliefs. The metaphor litmus test is popularly used as a way of testing beliefs or views on a matter, but is it how it actually functions in practice? In scientific practice, the litmus test interacts with the solution to show you what type is present, but in everyday practice, the litmus test typically just reinforces preconceived notions, sometimes to avoid difficult and honest engagements. So how is it that we are to proceed? Well, rather than deny things like point of view, experience, and subjectivity, we can try to account for the ways that they influence us as we engage in discourse, especially in the ways that we approach difference and matters of difference. Colossians 3:11 says, "In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." While some of the particular markers of identity in that may not be readily recognizable to modern readers, the summary solidifies the point. Christ is all and in all. Some have taken to interpret this text as a denial of our earthly identities. The only identity that matters is the identity we have in Christ. Others have cited this text as a defense of things like a colorblind approach to race and racism, which deny the significance or prevalence of race in the presence of modern racism. For these approaches, difference becomes an obstacle to overcome. It gets in the way of our unity in Christ. And if we were to live in a sort of social vacuum, these approaches might have more merit than detriments. But in our actual context, the actual world that we live in, they have much more detriment than merit. They become a litmus test, a tool which deny difference and thus deny opportunities for human flourishing. They also deny subjectivity overwhelmingly to marginalized people and create maladaptive identities in those with power. Our unity in Christ does not come at the cost of diversity and uniqueness. In fact, it is our very differences and our very uniquenesses which lead us further into the mysteries of the divine. At the same time, our unity and diversity in Christ does not claim that all experiences of the world are equal. Some lead better to justice and equity, while others lead toward oppression and hate. Perhaps, then, a better litmus test for theology and politics would be one that determines whether the course of action is loving or not. But if only it were that simple, right? The prophet Hosea lived in contentious times in Israel's history. He was a contemporary of the prophet Amos. Amos, whose words against the rampant social injustices are so strong. Amos, who denounced those who hoarded wealth unjustly and those who participated in harmful economic policies which kept the poor in poverty. And Amos, who was especially critical of those who did that, with a theological veneer of piousness. Those who built large barns off the backs of the poor all while referring to their wealth as evidence of God's blessing. Jesus' parable and Hosea's message to these people are similar. That which is given can be taken away. And God desires justice, not sacrifice. God desires faithful obedience, not gifts that are lessened by how they were acquired. Hosea warned Israel that the Assyrians would be a means of God's justice for the injustice God witnessed. When Amos rallied for social well-being and justice, Hosea emphasizes faithfulness and knowledge of God. Two prophets, each revealing a part of God's heart, each complementing the other and trying to guide the people to live well. As you know, Old Testament prophets were not people who possessed a crystal ball that could predict the future. They were God's messengers, often in words and in deeds. They discerned the word of the Lord and passed it along to the people. But this was an interpretive enterprise. The life of the prophet, the experiences of the prophet, became a part of this discerning process. The prophets were not passive people who recorded a voice they heard from beyond, but active interpreters of their historical and social situations in light of their understandings and encounters with the divine. Yes, the word of the Lord came to them, but they were intimately involved in discerning and interpreting the word of the Lord. More often than not, the prophets of the Old Testament responded to their social and historical situations rather than making these predictions about the far-off future. And this means that the prophets were far more human than they're often imagined. And it's an invitation for us to engage in similar activities as the prophets. We can interpret and discern the times that we are in connection with others and with the faith of the ages past. By nature of their inclusion in Scripture, it can be easy to miss that the prophets were not always accepted by the people. They did not often or always champion popular views, and they frequently engage in polarizing prophetic ministry. What Hosea claimed of God was not readily accepted in his day. And it wasn't readily accepted partly because there were alternative prophets who made opposing claims to Hosea. It is not surprising that a study of the prophets shows that most often the popular prophets, the ones whose names are not recorded frequently in our scripture, were the ones who predicted good things for the people and required very little of them. Some of these other prophets also made their claims by virtue of other deities, like Baal, as the Hosea reading says. But there were even prophets who opposed the Yahwistic prophets and still did so in the name of the Lord. When we peer beneath the surface of our prophetic literature, we see communities in tension over how to interpret God's involvement in the world. We see different voices, sometimes even competing voices vying for legitimacy. And just as those who put the biblical canon together had to ask, which prophets authentically spoke for God? We too have to discern between the myriad of voices in the present who claim to speak about God in our time. This is no easy task, as you know. Hosea's prophetic ministry began around 750 BCE. The book which bears his name contains many metaphors used to discuss the relationship between God and God's people. And metaphors are especially helpful in this task because we need something which helps describe in human speech something which escapes human speech. And while still limited, the metaphors help us grasp the mystery of the divine. The major metaphor that Hosea uses is that of a parent and a child for God and Israel throughout the book, and in the passage that was read today. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The passage continues to note the ways in which God nurtured the people of Israel. Mention of Egypt and the Exodus, teaching Ephraim to walk, holding the people in arms, and providing healing. We see that Hosea claims that God was not only a parent to Israel, but a good parent. A parent who loves, a parent who cares, a parent who helps develop the child into adulthood. A parent who is steadfast in love and faithful to the child. And Hosea also draws from the covenant tradition here. His imagery is either a reminder or perhaps even a further development of God's covenant with Israel in the wilderness after Egypt. I led them with cords of human kindness and with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. This level of care, this level of devotion, is that which many of us, I imagine, would desire of God. Devoted attention, love, care, and nourishment. If you've taken care of a parent, a child, or a pet, perhaps you can relate with this image that helps us connect with God. But Hosea also claims that the people were not steadfast in their faithfulness to God. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Because of their unfaithfulness, Hosea warns that the people will return to Egypt and that Assyria will rule over them. Hosea speaks of God's love and of God's steadfastness, but also of impending wrath and desire. And what's going on here behind the scenes is that Hosea sees the historical rise of Egypt and Assyria as a real threat to Israel, but he interprets it in light of his understandings of God and God's desired faithfulness for the people. So in other words, Hosea's interpreting what's socially and historically going on around him from theocentric and Israel-centric standpoints. He engages the past, the history of his people, to interpret his present with God as an active agent. And when I teach this passage to Old Testament students, we take a long pause here to discuss the connection between history and the present with God's action. Many students are quick to embrace Hosea's theological methodology, connecting events around them with beliefs and engaging the times with God. Sometimes these events are specific, and other times they're much more general. Such efforts I find commendable because I too believe God is active in creation. I too want to make sure my beliefs, my theology, reflect the possibilities opened by God's involvement. However, after some time, I like to play the devil's advocate with the students. I bring in examples of pastors who have made claims of God in the aftermath of events like Katrina, or other natural disasters, or political events like Supreme Court case rulings, which I assume are in direct opposition to the students' beliefs about God and creation. They usually see the difficulties because the same theological methodology opens a lot to be said about God that we wouldn't necessarily agree with. When Christians claim God is not bound by the pages of a book, but active in the world, much can be claimed about God that is not true, noble, and right. But then the question rises, how do we discern the word of the Lord among the cacophony of those claiming to be prophets? There is no litmus test to determine definitely. Just as the people of Israel had no litmus test to determine a true or a false prophet. It is one reason we speak of being cautious while making large and universal claims of God with all the unknowns. With the biblical witness, though, we have the advantage of time. We have the advantage of discerning with those who have helped us in the past. We look back as modern interpreters who can discern and interpret God's activity over the course of hundreds and thousands of years. Scripture guides us through the past and offers direction for the present. Yet I do not think we should be tempted by approaches to Scripture that claim to speak absolutely about absolute matters. For Scripture does not speak in one voice, but in many. It is among its many voices that we are called to witness the work of the Holy One. And so this invites and challenges us to discern with multiple voices what is all present within our tradition. Just as ancient Israel had to discern which prophets to listen to, we too are invited to this process of holy discernment among the myriad of voices claiming to speak for God today. Perhaps a key to a healthy gospel is not so much the surety of a litmus test, but an openness to keep dipping beliefs and experiences into the living water as a means of being transformed into God's likeness. It might mean we have to change preconceived notions and deeply held convictions. But it might just start us on a journey to a more equitable and just world, led by the hope of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, let that gospel guide us today.